In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As I was reading the Gospel this week, I was reminded of being in grade 6 at primary school. You might wonder why, but we'll see. And I was part of a debate on the then long-held White Australia policy. The question we were to address was, should the White Australia policy be ended? Now, this was the early 1960s, when the policy had been in effect since the Immigration Restriction Act of 1901. During that time, immigration was restricted to those who would reflect the ideal of Australia as a purely white and preferably British nation. Well, I was on the affirmative team. I was to argue, yes, it should be ended. And I remember my speech started with, and it's the only bit of a speech I remember, and apologies that it uses exclusive language, as happened in the 60s. Anyway, I started my speech with, if we believe all men are brothers. And as I said, I don't remember anything else, but I remember that part. Well, that policy, that racist policy gate, was finally opened through the late 1960s to the early 1970s, and it was finally in 1973, I think, when Prime Minister Gough Whitlam finalised its ending. Now, in our world today, there continue to be many sharp dividing lines between all sorts of groups, the left, the right, the elites, the ordinary people, the haves, the have-nots. And there's a lot of FOMO going on. Do you know what FOMO means, the acronym? Yes, some are nodding. Fear of missing out. And that includes, and I learned this from my grandchildren this week, that includes the latest craze of La Boo Boo dolls. Now, if you're looking a bit puzzled, some of you seem to know what it is. Well, you know, we used to have Binny Boos and little kitty things and all those little soft toys people like to acquire. Anyway, there we are. The sermon is not about La Boo Boo dolls. Though I did think of them when we sang Neither Hobgoblin nor Foul Fiend, because, as the grandchildren were saying, there's some evil bits about them. Okay. And apart from those divisions, we have those who feel and often are rejected by the church, and then we have those who are fully engaged and responsive, knowing that God loves them. Well, it was no different in Jesus' time. The context for our gospel today is Jesus responding to ridicule by the Pharisees for teaching that you cannot serve or love both God and money. So all the disciples and crowd around were listening to this. And there was that's a sharp division, isn't it? You can't love both God and money. And Jesus says, God knows what is in your heart, where your desire lies. So Jesus tells a parable to the group around. And as Amy Jill Levine, the Jewish New Testament writer, says, Jesus engages in heart surgery in this parable. Now, we remember that Jesus is Jewish. We would call him a rabbi, probably. He's a teacher in the Jewish tradition. And parables were part of the Jewish cultural imagination, so not initiated by Jesus. And the parables are often provocative and profound, designed to delight or discomfort. But importantly, they are intended to call forth some response. So what is being taught here in this parable that presents such a great divide between two people? There is a chasm that is not crossed and ultimately cannot be. Is the lesson an economic one? Is it about justice? Or is it about salvation? Well, perhaps it's all three. Let's just consider their names for a moment, the names of the two men. There is an unnamed rich man and a poor man, by the way, not a beggar, even though we often imagine that. This is a poor man. It's not begging, it's just there, being brought there at the gate by friends. And this poor man is named Lazarus, not the Lazarus of John's Gospel, who is raised from the dead by Jesus. No, totally different Lazarus. As Amy Jewel Levine says again, in parables, characters are rarely named. But here, Lazarus is. And the name Lazarus comes from the meaning, the Greek, God helps. Well, isn't it ironic that the only help Lazarus will get is from God, because the rich man is not doing what God commanded. And this poor man is not just any person. We're forced to notice him because he has a name. It personalises him. So Jesus is enacting in this parable his words from the Beatitudes, where he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." The fact the rich man doesn't have a name depicts that he represents any rich man. It's a generic rich man. And by the way, he does know Lazarus's name. He does know who that man by the gate is that he's not opening the gate to, because he names him later in our gospel reading when he's talking to Abraham. So we have with the men the rich man on the inside, in the establishment, not listening, not being empathic, oblivious to need, and such a sharp contrast to the plight of Lazarus outside the gate. Now, it's not that one man is particularly virtuous over the other. Lazarus is not particularly virtuous compared to the rich man. It's just that he is poor and neglected, and it is this condition that is the object always of God's compassionate action. And we don't know, we're not told that the wealthy man is particularly wicked in all sorts of ways. It's just that his luxury seemed to totally absorb him, and he didn't notice need around him that was outside his particular circle. So, by being inhospitable to Lazarus, as Brendan Byrne, the New Testament scholar, says, he actually finds himself eternally excluded from the hospitality of God. So, is it an economic message? Well, people in Jesus' audiences would have heard it that way. So Jesus intended that partly. The parable starts, "There was a rich man who..." And of course the rich man is a caricature. The rich man has not been following what Jews and we are told in the book of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible, celebrating, feasting, giving food to the strangers, the widows and the orphans. And Jesus had already in Luke's gospel that we have read previously dismissed those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury. Another quote from Amy Jill Levine: "The rich man engages in conspicuous consumption. We need to name it for what it is: obscene," she says. There you are. That comes from a Jewish New Testament scholar. Both Jewish and Roman readers would have expected the rich to help the poor. Care is commanded, as I said, in the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the Hebrew Bible. Deuteronomy 15, "Open your hand to the poor and needy in your land." And Jesus often quotes from the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He is embedded in them. And all agree that wealth can be a snare, that the rich should, but usually do not, care for the poor, and that God has special concern for the disadvantaged. So it is interesting to think that probably most of the Jewish audience there listening, who knew their Bible, their scriptures pretty well, would not have been on the side of the rich man. And the book of Tobit says, "Do not turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will not be turned away from you." So Jesus' teaching in this story continues to demonstrate his and God's attitude to the poor. And he links salvation to economics. He depicts that there is a just God who resurrects the dead and proclaims a final judgment. So for Luke, the teaching of Jesus is characterized by preaching good news to the poor. He reassures the poor, "Yours is the kingdom of God," and he promises the hungry, "You will be filled." And he contrasts this with the punishments due to the selfish, the rich and powerful, who do not share their blessings with others. What happens at the end? Well, Lazarus finally receives the intimate care and compassion he needed after he dies. Where? In the bosom of Abraham. And who is Abraham? Abraham is known in our Old Testament as the one who showed hospitality to strangers. And interesting, isn't it, that the rich man now pleads with him, the one who denied hospitality to Lazarus, is now pleading for hospitality from Abraham. And so, what's Abraham's explanation for refusing the rich man's request? It's really a restatement of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes: "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your consolation." So, harsh words? Yes, in a way. Challenging words? Yes. But what about the afterlife, in case we're wondering? What really happens after we die? Because here is a very stark contrast put. We have Hades and we have a picture of presumably heaven. Well, remember, this is a parable with its vivid language and imagery that is set there to capture us with some very important messages. But what does happen after death? Well, Rowan Williams, the past Archbishop of Canterbury, says, "All we really know about the afterlife is that God has promised to be there." And that's a pretty succinct summary of what we read in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. "It will be a place where God will right every wrong, will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. And an extra word of hope from John Chrysostom from the 4th century, from the 5th, 400, about 400 AD, in his Easter sermon. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Saviour has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He describes actually in part of his sermon how Jesus descended into hell and frightened it so much that they wanted to get rid of him pretty quickly. It's a wonderful sermon if you find it. Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. So, in summary, Jesus' parables this week and last week are fully relevant today, where so much of the world sits outside the door like Lazarus. The mandate for compassionate generosity is at the very heart of Scripture, and Jesus has this radical stance on wealth and what one does with it. Now, that's not new, as I said. That comes from his faithfulness to the law and the prophets. So, have we heard Jesus today? Authentic hearing will express itself in obedient action. Action and a correct perspective on how we see others. As Rowan Williams says, when we open ourselves to receive the love of God, we see humans as not just, oh, well, they're over there and they're different, but as fragile fellow creatures held in the love of God. And it is here, at that point, that true justice, as well as true love, has its roots. Now, we here at this church have a stewardship campaign in September, and today is the final day of September of that stewardship campaign. Now, it does not mean we don't keep giving, but the formal part of it. And we are being challenged to give that this church will remain welcoming, accepting, open to offering hope and comfort to so many who pass through its doors and to so many who are out in the community through all the initiatives we have. So, do we have the courage to commit ourselves to a pledge as we are being invited to do? Christ, the one who has risen from the dead, has shown both God's mercy and God's judgment. Will we respond to the challenge to welcome those who are on our doorsteps like Lazarus? Let us pray. Ever generous God, you invite us into your presence and welcome us at your table. May we who are nourished by your good gifts grow into a community which is open, generous, and kind, that sharing your hospitality with others, we may come to know you among us as both guest and host. Amen.